Well, it's a blessing to get together again. Ben, am I unmuted now? All right, good. Okay, I want to just get started with prayer, and then we'll dive into a little introductory stuff, and we'll be working our way through this suffering and hope lesson. So that's middle of 1 Peter 3 down through the end of chapter 4. So, Lord, thank you for this time that we have here to look into your word and the encouragement of being able to do that together and to see one another's faces and to know, Lord, that we truly are joined together in Christ, no matter physically where we are, as Paul said, sometimes absent in body, but always present in spirit. And so we thank you that that you are the one who brings us together, and we pray that you would cause us to see and understand and apply these things today from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is our third lesson here in 1 Peter as we're moving quickly through these epistles. And I personally really appreciated the titles so far for these lessons. The first one was A Living Hope. And I think that summarizes really well that section. This is how Peter describes our salvation. We have a living hope. And this great living hope could also be called the true gospel. And if you look at chapter 1, starting in verse 3, it's described about how this gospel tells us that this living hope, this great inheritance, is reserved for us, and we're kept for it, as you all know. And then when he gets into verse 9 of chapter 1, he says that if we will continue in this true gospel, if we'll continue in this living hope, we will receive the end of our faith, or the ultimate aim or goal of our faith, when it comes to its full fruition, which is the salvation of our souls. So Peter says, stand firm in this true grace. This is the true gospel. Stand firm in this very real hope that you have. So then lesson two was submitting in hope. And we are strangers and pilgrims. We're headed for this inheritance. It is being reserved for us. So we have this otherworldly perspective. And that should change our lives. And Peter says that this wonderful living hope that we have should cause us to live in the present, submitted lives. So these are lives where we place ourselves beneath the authorities that God has placed in the world. We line up under the ordained structures that he has created for us and placed us within. So there's government and there's masters and God's plan for the family structure with responsibilities for husbands and wives. And there's our submitting to the needs of the church in ministry to the church. And that mutual edification and submission there. And then there's also a submission, in a sense, to all men with the meekness that we demonstrate to the entire world, those who are both in Christ and those who are outside the church. So in hope, we submit ourselves to the order and the design that God has placed within us. And the hope is what enables us in doing that, right? We're not living for this day and age anyway. We're looking forward to what God has in the future, and we know God's going to do good things through that submission. But we are not submitting in the Garden of Eden, are we? We are post-curse, and we are in a world that is troubled. And if you're like me, I start thinking about this submitting in hope, and I want to raise my hand from the back of the room and say, Peter, did you forget something here? I think if I do all this submitting and all this serving and all this meekness, I think I'm going to be a doormat. I'm going to run into some trouble here. People are going to take advantage of that. Well, so the Holy Spirit gives us this little encouragement at the end of what Doug covered last week in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 3 with this quote from Psalm 34. Do you want to see good days? Do you want to live out a life of joy and purpose? Then do what's right. Submit and serve and walk in humility and meekness, as Peter has described. And the con of that may be, yes, you'll sometimes be trampled on. The pro of that is that you have the eye of God upon you. God's gaze is upon those who live in that way, and he hears their prayers. But he's against those who do evil. So the upside of submitting in hope is that we get to live under the gaze of a very good God who listens to our prayers and will watch over us. And I think that was a great encouragement that Doug ended with last week. And that brings us up to today's lesson, suffering in hope, because apparently you do still suffer. And even when the eye of God is on you and he's hearing your prayers, living a life of hopeful submission does not always result in a bed of roses. We know we have suffering in this life for a number of reasons. We'll see some of them today. But there's suffering to endure, and there's a right way in which to endure it. So Peter turns there now. He's going to teach us how to live a life of hope in suffering. So before I really dig into the material here, I want to share with you a couple of notes. One is personal and one is more cautionary, I guess I would say. The personal note is that I feel very unqualified to present this lesson. I recognize that I'm in the top 10th of 1% of individuals, probably, in terms of the ease and the blessing of my life. When you look at all people who've ever lived in every culture, and even in our day, you know, we Western Christians, with our economy, even as it is, and even as it's tumbling today, and our health systems, even as troubled as they are, perhaps, with the pandemic and things like that today, we are massively, massively blessed with ease, if indeed that is a blessing. We might question that at the end of this lesson. And even compared to some of you in the valleys that, you know, I've had the honor of praying with you through or walking with you through, I feel like my life has been a cakewalk. So if my delivery today seems shallow at all, perhaps it's just that God has more fiery trials in store for me yet ahead that will bring some of these truths home. So that's the personal note. The other one, the cautionary note, before we go into this, I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page in terms of understanding that we're not masochists, right? We're not seeking pain for the purpose of pain. We don't seek suffering just for suffering's sake. God never tells us to look for pain. He, you know, we might choose to stay in a difficult situation for a higher calling, like a missionary that, you know, endures risk or disease or whatever in order to be able to present the gospel, but it's not pursuing suffering for the sake of suffering. So I think we need to remember that we do bear the image of God. We should be kind to the image of God that we bear. We should have a great respect for the body, soul, and spirit that Christ has purchased with his blood, right? We are his in whole and in sum. And so I think that, you know, there's no self-inflicted abuse or anything like that that's in view here with what Peter's talking about. So I think, you know, as I've heard several people say before, if you can take an aspirin, you should probably take the aspirin. If there's a godly path to escape from suffering, then we should not necessarily subject ourselves to it without some higher aim. So with that out of the way, let's go ahead and jump in. I'm going to share my screen briefly here. Hopefully you can see my outline. This is going to be relatively simple in terms of the number of categories here. So we have the last part of chapter 3, and we'll call that following Jesus in suffering. And then we have the first part of chapter 4, which is fighting for sanctification in suffering. And then the last part of chapter 4, finding joy and rest in suffering. I'll leave those up for a second in case you want to copy those off. But while we're doing that, is there someone who would be willing to read for us the first portion that we're looking at here, which starts in chapter 3 and verse 13 and goes down through the end? So that'd be 13 through 22 of chapter 3. If you'll raise your hand, I'm sure Ben can unmute you. And I'm not seeing all individuals. So Ben, if you could go ahead, Jeff. Thank you.
You say 13 through 22?
Please.
I'm reading from the ESV. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
Thank you, Jeff. Okay, so after quoting this Psalm 34 encouragement for us here, Peter asks this rhetorical question, or John MacArthur calls it an axiomatic question, a proverbial question. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous to do what is good? If you're pursuing what is good and right, why would anybody want to hurt you? And I like the question, but it is proverbial or axiomatic. And in general, if we're doing what is right, it should minimize the persecution and suffering in our lives or discipline in our lives, but not always. And we see that in verse 14 where he says, well, but now if perchance you do end up suffering for righteousness' sake, so we know it can happen. Think about Christ. He suffered. He did no sin. No guile was found in his mouth. He suffered only for righteousness' sake in the purest sense. And he warned his disciples in John 15:20. He said, remember the word that I have spoken to you. The disciple is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Those are passages we're familiar with. So that's really the primary type of suffering, I think, that Peter has in view throughout this section, but especially in 1 Peter 3. But I think that there's application here to all forms of suffering and difficulty in our lives that come in through external forces, right? Things that come into our lives that are beyond our control. So what does Peter here say is true of anyone who suffers for righteousness' sake? He says, you will be blessed. You're truly happy. I think this is an allusion to the Sermon on the Mount. And Peter is filled, actually, it's chock full of snippet quotations or allusions to other scripture. And I think this is one of those where he says, in referencing the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when men persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So that heavenly reward is where the true joy comes. So he says, know that you'll receive blessing. God is going to compensate your sufferings with true happiness. And he goes on to say, have no fear of them. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be troubled by their behavior or their animosity toward you or the actions they take toward you. But instead, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, quite a few of the translations say something more like, honor Christ the Lord as holy in your heart. That textual difference, I don't doubt that it might be possible that Peter inserted Christ under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit into this phrase with that specific reference to Christ. But I think it's important to know that this is a quotation again. It's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. And that passage is where, we won't go and look at it, but you might remember the story where King Ahaz is facing an attack from the combined forces of Israel and Syria. So these nations, Israel having turned against God, they've joined forces and they're going to come attack the nation of Judah. And King Ahaz and Judah are petrified about this attack from these enemies. And Isaiah says to them, do not fear their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And I think that shines a lot of light on what Peter is saying here in this verse 15. When he says, sanctify or set apart the Lord as holy in your heart, I think he expects his readers to get the reference and to know what the rest of that statement is in Isaiah and to say, oh, okay, that's right. I remember that story. We are not to fear those who come against us and persecute us. We're not to fear those who do evil to us. Instead, we are only to fear God. As Jesus said, the other guys here who are attacking us, they may have the ability to throw the body into the grave, but only God has the ability to throw the soul into hellfire. Right? So God ultimately is whom we reverence. And if we have an appropriate reverence for God, it will help address our fear of man. You think about Christ again. When he was arrested and tried and abused and crucified, did he fear the Jews? Did he fear the Romans? Did he do them the honor, the reverence of being afraid of the power they had over him? No, he told him, actually, you have no power over me except my heavenly Father gives it to you. But whom did he reverence? Hebrews 5:7 tells us that. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. So he recognized the ultimate authority and sovereignty of his Father. God was able to save him, and he was heard because of his reverence. Now, did the cup pass from him? It didn't, did it? But he was heard, and he was blessed. We find out about his exaltation in several other passages of Scripture, including this one, which we'll see in verse 22. So the cup did not pass from him, but in the suffering he revered his Father, and he was blessed in that reverence. And this is how we're to follow Jesus in suffering. So we don't fear man, we reverence God. What do we do toward man? Then what is to be our disposition toward man? And that's this readiness, right? We stand ready to give an answer, to provide a defense for the hope that is within us, this living hope, the gospel, really to be ready to deliver the gospel and to deliver it with meekness, and to deliver it with reverence, with kindness, with respect and gentleness in the way that it's delivered. To deliver it also out of a good conscience. And it may be, it's another kind of perchance statement here, those who speak against us and against our upright life, they might be ashamed. They might even be convicted. Maybe even they would respond to the gospel that we proclaim. So verse 17 says, it is better, if God wills it, so to suffer. That's how Christ suffered. It was God's will, not Christ. He said, although his will was aligned with the Father's, but he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. The Father's will was done. And you do have individuals convicted. You have even the centurion who said, surely, this was the Son of God. So Christ suffered in that way. He suffered because it was the will of God. And he did good all the way through that. And Peter says here, do the same. If it's God's will, just endure it. And then Peter here toward the end of the chapter, starting in verse 18, he explicitly points us to Christ. He shows how the sufferings of Christ produce salvation. Christ died for our sins, not his, but ours, so that he could bring us to God. And if God wills that we should also suffer so that someone else might be pointed to God, someone else might be pointed to the gospel, what an honor that is, right? To follow in Christ's steps in that way, that we would partake in the gospel ministry in that way. Now, we could spend the rest of our time on these last four verses. I've gotten some preliminary questions that said, please dig into this, and I'm going to decline to go into any great depth here, because I really don't want to lose the overarching theme that we're looking at through all of this material and get lost in these verses. But I'll do two things. First, I'll tell you a few things I think these verses don't mean, and then I will point you to a couple of resources. So these verses do not mean that Jesus went to hell and preached the gospel to the damned human souls who were already there. I don't believe that's what these verses teach. These verses also do not mean that people in hell received or ever will receive a second chance. I don't think that's what these verses are teaching. And lastly, I don't think these verses are teaching that the physical act of water baptism obtains or seals or confirms or guarantees our salvation in any way. So I don't think that's what these verses mean. What do they mean? I'm not going there. But I will say overall, I think as it progresses through, what he's doing here is showing how the service and the sacrifice and the suffering of Jesus in hope, in reverence for his Father, brought about salvation. And you could say the same thing about Noah. I'm sure 100 years of building an ark was not easy, right? But God used that suffering and that preaching of righteousness that he did under all the abuse that he received to save souls, to save eight individuals. And so he goes all the way through that and kind of shows how God accomplished that as two examples, Christ and then Noah, and the connection between the two. So if you want more on that, please either check out the MacArthur Study Bible Notes. I think they're helpful on this. Also, the Enduring Word Commentary by David Guzik, pretty closely aligned with MacArthur, but there's a couple differences there. I think there's some validity to those points as well. And then there's this fellow named Gary Custis, actually, in Portland, Oregon, who not that long ago did a few messages on this section. And there's a fellow named Steve Morris who put them up on a website. So you can always go back and hear from someone far more studied on these passages than I am. But I think they are often, you know, used to support some poor theology that goes astray. And I think it's important that we use scripture to interpret scripture and work our way through these in a wholesome way. So Peter closes this chapter out with a reminder of the exaltation of Christ. As R.C. Sproul loved to say, the theologia crucis always precedes the theologia gloria, right? And so first the cross and then the crown. And those who follow Christ in his suffering may also hope to share in his glory. We know that from Romans 8. We know it from 2 Timothy 2:12, which says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So someday we will be in a position of authority, reigning with Christ, also submitted still to Christ and to the Father, but reigning over the angels even. So there's glory and there is authority to come. So in this time, as we submit and as we suffer, we can do so in hope. So I'm going to share my screen again here just briefly. This is a longer list than I had a moment ago. So I'll leave it up a little bit longer here, maybe while we have some questions and comments. This, I think, is the ways in which we follow Jesus in suffering that we've seen here. First, we suffer for good and not for evil. You guys see my screen still? No, we lost it. Okay. Let me pull that back up. If I can. All right. Share screen, and share. We have it? Okay, good. So we follow Jesus by suffering for good, not for evil. We follow Jesus by not fearing the persecutors. We follow him by reverencing God in our hearts. And we follow him by standing ready to explain our hope, by keeping our eyes on his example, and lastly, by looking forward to sharing in his glory. So I think those are the major ways we've seen here that we follow Jesus in suffering. So that's our first section, following Jesus in the suffering. Happy to take some questions or some comments now before we look at chapter 4. Ben, can you unlock Jeff there? Ben, there we go. You were there for a sec.
Yeah. The question I've got, and I appreciate you the attempt to keep this under a heading in the focus. So I hesitate just a little bit of asking this question, but number 4 on your screen. You know, many times are used outside of the context of suffering, of persecution. Do you feel that's an okay application as a result of your study?
I would say that the best interpretation of this text is within the context, which is that of suffering and especially suffering persecution. But I don't think it in any way negates the necessity of us being ready at all times. I think that's what the readiness is, at all times, to share the hope that's within us and to give a reason for that hope and to share the gospel. So I don't think you'd say, well, you only need to be ready in these times. I think this is, he's talking about suffering especially. He says, don't forget to be ready in these times to defend the hope and share the gospel. But I don't think that then makes it exclusive to these times. That's how I would take it. Who else? Okay, well, let's move on then into chapter 4. And now that we all know, at least in concept, what it means to follow Christ in suffering, if not in experience, Peter wants to teach us something more, and that's to fight for sanctification in the suffering. Fight for sanctification in the suffering. Is there anyone who'd want to read the first 11 verses of this chapter? Is that a hand, Doug?
Sure.
Okay, go for it.
Okay. Therefore, this is New King James. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak of the oracles as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, so Peter says here in verse 1, since Christ has also suffered in the flesh, just as we are now suffering in the flesh, we should do what he did. Maybe this is the last way we follow Christ in suffering, which is to arm ourselves, prepare ourselves for the fight. And this is a military term. It means to take up weapons for battle. It's not a battle with people. It's not a battle with circumstances. It is a battle with the mind, a battle within our own minds. And the right weapon for this fight is the mind of Christ. The same truth that he relied on and the same truth that he is ours as well. So, but this is where Christ's experience in suffering and our experience in suffering begin to diverge. They go in separate directions here. Because Peter says, the one who has suffered has ceased from sin. And we know Christ never sinned, and suffering in his life was not intended to sanctify him, to purify him of sin, to cause him to cease from sin, and to walk instead according to the will of God. But it is intended for that additional purpose for us. So we are not what we used to be. He talks about here what we used to be in verse 3, when we lived in the flesh to the lusts of men. That is not a pleasant description at all, these behaviors. And yet we do see these are the kinds of behaviors that the natural man revels in, that the natural man engages in without the Spirit of Christ in the heart and the new heart that God gives. So Peter says that the point of the suffering in part is to help us stop living in the flesh and instead to walk in the Spirit. So as we're different, we should be so different, in fact, that our former companions would look at us and say, you guys are really strange. I don't get it. What, you guys don't participate in the things we used to do together? Why aren't you a part of the lifestyle that we've been living anymore? It seems like you're a whole different person. And God willing, we are in substance and becoming that in practice. These people who walk in the lusts of the flesh, it's similar lists in other places. It's explicitly said they don't inherit heaven, right? They, unless they repent, they're headed for judgment. And such were we. But God has saved us. So those people, unless they repent, are headed for the judgment. Whereas Christians, including those in Peter's day, I think this is what it's kind of talking about here in verse 6, those in Peter's day who had already heard the gospel and had believed and had suffered in their lives and had died, right, were nonetheless living to God in this life and living to God in the future, in the Spirit. So we, in the same way, we may suffer in this life, but we live to God in this life and we live to God in the future. And it's interesting here that the word judgment is used, but I think Peter is, it's a little bit tongue in cheek maybe even, or it's making you think about the word judgment in a little bit different way. There is ultimate judgment of the soul for those who are lost. But what is this judgment that these Christians went through in this life and the judgment he kind of implies that we go through in our lives? Well, we know this judgment does not, it does not earn us forgiveness. Christ took the punishment for our sins. We believe that. So we know salvation is by grace through faith. But these refining fires, these sufferings and persecutions that we go through here, that God sends into our lives to conform us to the image of his Son, to further our sanctification, right, which is an essential element of the overall work that God is doing in sanctification and salvation, those are the worst that we have to look forward to. And I'm sure you've thought about that and heard that said by other people, that the lost, this is their best life now. In the future, they have eternal punishment. But for us, these refining fires, they're constructive, they're disciplinary, they're intended to sanctify, they're transformative. And that's as bad as it gets, because in the future we have glory. And even these are intended for our good, right? God is working these for our good. So in suffering, he says, we're to arm ourselves, that military phrase, in the mind, with this, for this fight of putting off more of the flesh and walking instead in the spirit. And we're to be on guard. And he says that in verse 7. I think here he sort of gives us the three little weapons that are in our armory, if you will, very succinctly. There's watching, there's being sober, and there's prayer. And those all go together. And we know that that's what Christ did. We just, our local group did a Zoom study on Wednesday night of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was telling the disciples, watch that you not enter into temptation. And he was praying, and he was sober about what it was that God was bringing into his life as he began that particular step of his ministry of redemption. So we're to watch and be on guard. We're to be serious and self-controlled. And we are to invest in prayer as we reach out to our Father as we go through the suffering. So in verses 8 through 11 here, Peter turns more toward the positive side, the put-on side, we might call it, of how it is that suffering is to sanctify us. So in the suffering, as we suffer in hope, we are to be growing in love, fervent love. We're to be overlooking offenses. We're to be engaged in generous hospitality. That's not easy when you're suffering. It's always a little inconvenient, right? But when you're suffering, it's especially difficult. Ministering to one another, right? So we don't turn the inward focus. We still continue to pour out the gifts that God has given in stewardship and stewarding well this multifaceted grace of God. And I think the two big categories, if you will, in which the gifts, under which the gifts sort of fall, the big headings are mentioned here, the speaking gifts. If you speak, speak the word of God, speak the truth. If you minister, minister from God's power and minister for the glory of Christ. So these are the things that should be being developed in our lives by suffering. There's the things we cease from, the sin and lusts, and the things that we grow in. And to arm ourselves with this watching and this sobriety and this prayer, and to allow the suffering to purge more of the flesh and the practice of sin away from us, to allow it to drive us more to love and hospitality, more serving of the church, more glorifying Christ with that eternal focus that we are to have that Colossians 3 talks about. And this is not what happens naturally when we suffer. And here I'm speaking from my experience, but if we just take the path of least resistance through suffering, I don't think this is what we get. We have to engage with the weaponry that God has given us and to have this battle of the mind using these weapons if we want suffering to have this effect. And this is kind of a lame story, maybe, but I thought it was in part at least a good illustration of this. My boys have been, and Gracie have been enjoying watching old episodes of Andy Griffith, or Andy Griffiths, as Gracie calls it. And there was an episode recently they were watching that I just overheard from a distance where Gomer Pyle, you're probably familiar with these characters, bless his heart, he temporarily moves in with Andy and his family. And he's such a good-hearted guy, you know, he wants to pay him back. And so he does all these things to help him out around the house. And the problem is he stays up all night making noise and just whistling and humming and whatnot and just keeps them all awake and they can't sleep. And this goes on night after night after night. And they end up just Andy and Aunt B and Opie just griping and snipping at each other and just they're being rude and unkind. And then they realize what's going on. Oh, we haven't slept well for 4 or 5 days and we're treating each other unkindly. This is not the attitude that we want in our home. What's going on here? And it just hit me. It's like, that's what suffering is like for me. I'm usually several paces into it and I'm responding in all the wrong way and the tunnel vision is coming in and I'm not looking at God and I'm not looking at his purposes. I'm looking at the difficulty and the suffering and, you know, everything starts circling the drain, my attitude and my responses, my actions. And then at some point, God graciously hit, you know, the reality hits. It's like, oh, wait a minute. Okay, what's going on here? I feel like I'm between a rock and a hard place, right? This hurts. This is painful. This is no fun. I don't like this. But God must have a purpose here. What is God doing here? How does he want to refine me? How does he want to grow me? What does he want to purge from me? How does he want to glorify Christ? And it kind of, you know, God sort of brings me back to ground zero in that to begin to arm myself with these weapons of prayer and a sober mind and so forth, and to ask God to use the pain and the difficulty to do its good work, to make me more like Jesus, more loving, more serving, and more glorifying the Lord, and to cease from sin. So that brings us to the end of this section. I'll open it up, Ben, if you'll pop it open, and just maybe if you guys have comments or questions, that's great. Maybe there's even a short testimony or two about a Gomer Pyle situation in your life where God has used a difficult opportunity to teach you more about these weapons of arming your mind and preparing and letting God use suffering in your life. You have to keep it brief, but we can have a couple.
I would like to comment on the whole idea of our suffering should draw us to the Lord rather than we develop that natural tendency is to have that tunnel vision. And my description of the experience kind of parallels yours, Matthew, in terms of the Lord is so faithful. Because I head down that, I'll call it a godless path for a time, and then I become so miserable that that's what the Lord uses to say, you need me. And so that brings me back to where the answer is to my suffering, the source of relief and comfort and direction that I need in my suffering. And I did have a question for you. In the ESV, verse 7 translates what you called watchful as self-control. And I wonder, did you see that and study that at all? I was just curious, because those two things, I don't see a relationship between those two words. I just wondered if you happen to have looked into that at all.
In looking at it, Kristen, if there was also a word in the ESV that separately translated the word sober?
Yes, it was separate. It goes, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers.
Okay, interesting. Okay. I didn't dig into that a lot. No, I would have thought that the translation there would have related more to the word sober. So it sounds a little bit duplicative there, and it doesn't have the watching. So I assume it's just a textual difference. And it could be that that this is at least in the King James that the reference is kind of going back, whether it was a transcription thing or whatever, to again the Garden of Gethsemane and Christ saying, watch. And there's other passages as well that instruct us to watch. So that's a good question. I hadn't really looked into that.
Okay. Thanks.
Anything else? Okay.
Oops. Yep. Ben's muted him.
Yeah. Happy.
Finding joy and rest in the suffering is this last section. Rejoicing and rest. If you want to write those down, those would be the key focus here, I think, in this last part. And Peter has taught us how to follow Christ in suffering, and he's taught us to fight for sanctification in suffering. This last heading here, to find the joy and the rest. You would think if we are going to follow Jesus, that's active, right? That's going to be a difficult pursuit. If we're going to fight and for sanctification, the putting off and the putting on, that's difficult, that's effort. But there ultimately should be a joy and a rest in suffering. And I think that's what we see in this last part here. So in verse 12, before we dig into that, I want to see if maybe Luke will quote this last section. It happens to be the text he's been working on for school for his memorization. So Luke, are you willing to do that?
Sure. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved, then what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to in a faithful Creator in doing what is right.
Hey, Luke. Okay, so in verse 12 he says, don't think of these fiery trials as some sort of strange drop-in visitor, someone you never saw coming, would not have expected, and now you have to figure out how to deal with it, right? Don't think of it that way. Honestly, in this life, difficulties are more like roommates, right? They just sort of, they're always there. And I didn't say roommates are difficulties. I said difficulties are like roommates. So don't misquote me there. But these refining fires are not occasional surprise guests. They're part of our lives, very much. In some ways, you could say suffering is the norm in this life. In part, even because of and sin, right? And in part, for the believer, because God is using this to advance his gospel and to work his salvation out in our lives. So again, the theology of the cross, right, precedes the theology of the crown. So we first partake in his suffering, then we partake in his glory. And God's purpose in this, I think this is really important in verse 13, is to bring us to this place of exceeding joy. I like the word exaltation that Luke said there. It's exceeding joy to have more of the Spirit resting on us, even when we're being reproached, and to behave ourselves in such a way that the suffering causes more glory for God and causes more advancement for the gospel. And so we praise him for what he is doing. And, you know, part of me asks, how is it possible to find that kind of rejoicing in suffering? And I think there are many testimonies of many Christians, many books, biographies you can read in scripture. You think about Paul and Silas in the prison in Philippi and so forth. It is possible to have such great joy in suffering, but what lies at the root of that? What's the theological root of that joy? And I think that is answered in verses 17 and 18. And I think it harks back a little bit to verse 6. And I think it harks back even to the story about Noah and the souls that were saved through the water. And that is that, again, for us in this life, this is the worst suffering we'll ever know. But for the lost, all they have to look forward to is damnation, gnashing of teeth, and agony, and being removed from the good presence of God. So we're going to be chastened and refined in this life, but then ultimately our end is glory. At the end of the disobedient, you know, who can fathom it? Who can fathom it? So we rejoice in that we've been spared from the true suffering. I think that is a huge factor in our joy in this temporary suffering, is to know that we have been delivered from the true eternal suffering, the true eternal suffering of the soul, that Christ has borne all of those griefs and Christ has borne all of those stripes. Though we may bear stripes in this life, nonetheless, Christ has taken all of our true suffering. And in its place, what we get is a temporary light affliction, and that affliction works for us a more eternal weight of glory. So we can rejoice in that as well. Then he says in verse 19, I'm kind of jumping through this relatively quickly, but he comes into verse 19 and he says this rest part, commit your soul into the hand of God. Make that deposit with him. Entrust that to him and receive what he is doing. So stay faithful in doing what is right and in pursuing the will of God, and then just leave the outcome to the Creator. I think it's interesting that that language is used. He could have said, commit your souls to the keeping of a gracious Savior. That would be good. We do have a gracious Savior. He could have said, commit your souls to the keeping of a loving Father. That would be good. We do have a loving Father. But he says, commit your souls to the keeping of a faithful Creator. And I liked what Ellicott's commentary said on that. He said, the word faithful is used here in reference to the deposit that is placed into the hands of God. And the title Creator seems to have been chosen here rather than Father or the like, because creation of the soul includes not only the giving of its existence, but also the shaping of destiny. So the committing of the soul is an action by which we recognize that the one who made us has also established the eternal destiny and the path by which we will come to that eternal destiny, that glorious hope, that living hope, that inheritance that's preserved for us. So he's working the beginning, he's working it to the end. and we rest ourselves in that. So he says, find your joy and your rest as you go through suffering in who God is and always will be as he marches you toward your eternal destiny. He is faithful in fulfilling the path that he set you out on. He who began a good work in you will perform it till the day of Christ. And that's where the rest in suffering comes from. We rest because the faithful creator still has our souls in his hand. And as the epistle or the Gospel of John says, no one can take us out of his hand. So the living hope is secure and we're kept for it. We can live in hope. We can submit in hope. And we even can suffer in hope. And I'll just show my screen one last time here and we can take some questions and comments. And I want to, so you guys saw this piece here. Can you see my screen? Can I have a thumbs up from Kathy if you can see my screen? Good. Yes. All right. Good. Thank you, Shashi. Great. So the watching, the sobriety, and the prayer, we talked about that. That's how we arm ourselves for the mind battle. We talked about rejoicing greatly and entrusting ourselves to God in that last section. So this is just a recap of the three sections again in case someone joined late and didn't get a chance to write those down. So this is what we've been called to follow Christ in the suffering, to fight for sanctification in the suffering, and to find joy and rest in it as well. For to this we have been called. May we not consider it strange when we suffer. Instead, may we arm ourselves for the fight and may Christ be exalted and glorified and well spoken of as a result of the manner in which we conduct ourselves in the hard times. And that's not easy, is it? It's a little easier when you're sitting in your comfortable home, feeling pretty healthy, enjoying fellowship with other Christians on a Sunday morning, but not all times are so idyllic, and it's difficult in the hard times, but it's good because God's good, and this is what he does in our lives. It's how he chooses to work in our lives, so we trust ourselves to him, and we follow, and we fight, and we find that rest and that joy. So questions or comments?
Appreciate the lesson, Matthew, especially beginning with sanctifying the God, the Lord. I know we're talking about Christ versus God, or Isaiah's perspective, and then ending with that. And granted, we are not being persecuted now in the midst of a pandemic. It is a trial if we can make that application, but to keeping God as the focus, as not only a creator, as a faithful God who's in control of all our circumstances for a reason, but this ending of this faithful creator was very helpful. So I really appreciate pointing that out as keeping it a focus, at least for me, in the midst of this somewhat applicational trial, if you will.
Yeah, and I think, nothing impacts our manner of enduring suffering and enduring suffering in hope more than our view of God. And that's what Pastor tells us when he says, what do you do when you go through those hard times? You take your theology, who is my God, as defined by scriptures, and you break your circumstances on that, and it's the person of God and the work that he's doing and the example of Christ that we look to.
Matthew, I always like 2 Corinthians 4:16-18 that says, Paul writing the Corinthians, do not lose heart even though we're perishing or renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That which we see is just temporary, but we want to focus on what we cannot see, which is eternal. So just it's an encouraging word and really consistent with Peter.
Yes.
That reference.
Anyone else? Go ahead, Dave. If you're you may have to unmute yourself.
All right, there we go. Okay, can you hear me?
Gotcha.
I was just thinking about verse 14 where it says you are blessed because of the Spirit of God. And then that reminded me of Philippians. Hello.
Yeah, Dan, you are audible, but I'll go ahead and mute you really quickly. Sorry.
That reminded me of Philippians 1 when he was talking about you are blessed, where Paul was saying, for it has been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but also to suffer. I was thinking, not only are we blessed, but it's God's favor that he birthed life in us but it's also God's favor and grace upon us that we suffer for him. And I think, wow, that's hard to imagine. It's a favor. It's a blessing to suffer for him. And you're talking about joy and all that stuff. I was saying about, I think it's 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul say, I'm abounding in joy in all my sufferings. How do you do that? How is that even possible to abound, super abound in joy? But it's because we understand who we're connected to, and that brings us joy because, you know, it's a favor to believe and to suffer for Christ. That to me blows my mind away when I think about that.
Thank you. Anything else?
I couldn't tell if I'm audible.
You're coming through very sketchy there.
Who was that?
Dan Bolin. Yeah, we don't have you, Dan, at least not clearly.
Okay, I'll pass then.
All right, well, let me close in prayer, and then I know that, Ben, you're probably going to go through your split-up process again there. Okay, good. All right. Lord, thank you that we've had time here to look into this section and to be reminded of how Christ suffered for righteousness' sake, not just the upholding of righteousness in concept, but the actual application of righteousness to us. So when we suffer, we realize, Lord, that we are so privileged that we suffer only in the good hand of a good God, a faithful creator who is transforming us into the image of his son and advancing his gospel and expanding his kingdom, and that suffering is intended to purge and purify and cause us to cease from sin, and it's intended to grow us in the gifts and the ministry of to the church and to the world. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to find joy and rest as we go through this, and to see it at times as a battle, and to take up those weapons that we've been given, to put on the mind of Christ and to endure. And we pray, Lord, that even in our sufferings of today, or if you were to bring great and difficult persecution and even death into the life of believers, that truly it is an honor to be identified with the sufferings of Christ, because if we suffer with him, we also shall reign with him. We look forward to the glory. We rest in that living hope. In Jesus' name, amen.